this isn't the feel good, everything's okay kind of thing that I thought it was going to be. And people walk away. They say, this doesn't let me do the sin that I want to do. And they walk away. That's what happened to Jesus. These people walked away from him because he began giving them some pretty heavy truths. And that was the closing words of chapter 6. It was a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Many people leaving. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, this is one of those rare places in Scripture where it actually is a good chapter break. Between those chapters is a period of about 6 months. Chapter 6 occurred during the time of the Feast of the Passover, which is about the same time, of course, when we celebrate our Resurrection Sunday. But the events of the chapter we're going into, chapter 7, are during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place at late September, early October. So for about six months, we have this gap. And during that time, Jesus and his immediate, and the 12, had returned back up to Galilee. We begin in verse 1. He says, after these things, referring back to the events of chapter 6, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So Jesus chose to stay in Galilee and to avoid confrontations in Judea with those people who wanted to kill him. And he did this for about 6 months. Now, as I said, the Feast of Tabernacles occurred in late September, early October. That feast was an interesting feast. God had commanded in Leviticus and Numbers, he had commanded the people to build booths. It's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And we call the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not really tabernacles because the word in our terms would be just lean-tos. He told the people to build lean-tos and to live in them for the entire period of the feast, 8 days during this feast. This feast, this celebration, it was to remind the Jewish people of the 40 years that their ancestors had wandered in the wilderness after coming out of slavery in Egypt. They had wandered in the wilderness, they lived in tents, and during that time, they enjoyed the constant, daily, miraculous provision of God. Some of those things that they enjoyed, manna from heaven, food falling out of the sky 6 days a week, food to sustain them. They also enjoyed miraculous water coming out of rocks in the middle of the desert. They enjoyed quail that God had come in huge, huge numbers, and they would fly and flutter just at about hip level, so it's easy to go out and catch them, and God provided them meat. Interesting. Also during those 40 years, their clothes did not wear out. Their sandals did not wear out. Their feet didn't swell. God took care of them miraculously for those 40 years, and so he commanded them to celebrate this feast. It was the happiest, most joyful of all the feasts of Israel. And here's something interesting. I know for us independent, I'll do what I want to, you know, don't tell me what to do kind of people that we are in America. This is hard to understand. But God had commanded in Leviticus 23:40, He had commanded the people, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice. You see, he didn't say, hey, if you feel good, rejoice. He said, do it. You shall rejoice. Interesting. He also commanded for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He said, you shall afflict your souls. You shall focus on your sins and experience spiritual brokenness because of the sinner that you are. That was what they should do on the Day of Atonement. Isn't that interesting? He told them, you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice. Can you imagine if we did that today? I mean, in a sense, last Sunday is by its very nature Resurrection Sunday. It's a day we shall rejoice. I don't care what kind of struggles you're having in your life. In my case, my cousin had died the day before. There was grief. There was sadness. We all have difficulties. We all have problems. And yet, on Resurrection Sunday, hey, is there anything that trumps the resurrection? No, there's not. No circumstance. We can't let those things drag us down. He's alive. He is risen. We shall rejoice. So the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, we read. And then in verse 3, because it was at hand and he was up in Galilee, we read verses 3 and 4. It says, his brothers, therefore, because it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. There is no doubt that these guys were being really sarcastic to their older half-brother. You'll see why in just a moment. It says as brothers. We need to clarify something here because there's been a lot of bad doctrine taught over the centuries. Jesus had a big family, his biological immediate family. It was Mary, his stepfather, Joseph, Jesus himself. He had four named brothers, and he had sisters. It's mentioned in the plural, so at least two sisters. So Jesus' family, his home, his family, was at least nine people. Now, there's false doctrine going around saying that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And you know, that's, a lot of people follow that because they're taught that. But the fact is, that could not have been the case. Had that been the case, Joseph and Mary would never have been legitimately married. It would have violated Jewish law. No. Scripture tells us that Joseph and Mary did not have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. But afterwards, they had at least six kids. And these, some of these brothers, now they're mocking Jesus. They're mocking him. They said, therefore, pretty much something like, hey, since the crowds here in Galilee have left you, and it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles, hey, why not go up to Jerusalem? Go on, do your famous thing, bro. Truly. You know, go public. Get your name out there. Show them what you can do. Do a few tricks. Publicity, publicity, publicity. Come on, man. If you want to be known, you got to be seen. How do you expect people to come to you if you don't get the word out? You want to be famous, don't you? Things like that. That's what these brothers were doing. We're told why, for in verse 5 it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now they will, by the way, after the resurrection. These brothers include James and Jude, two authors of two of the books of the Bible. But at this time, they were not believers, and they were being sarcastic. And you know, as with so much else, this too is predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 69:8 said, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. That truly was the case for Jesus. He answered them then in verse 6, and he said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. See, Jesus knew what his time was. The phrase, my time, or my hour, or his time, his hour, that's referred to 7 times at least in John's gospel. And it's a very important study. It's a very revealing study to look at these incidents. We're not going to go into all that in detail now. But Jesus knew that he had a specified time, a specified hour. It had been spelled out in the Old Testament, and that his time had not yet come. You remember back in chapter 2 in the wedding in Cana, when his mother told him, they're out of wine. He said, what do you want me to do, woman? My time has not yet come. It wasn't time for him to reveal himself. Remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Palm Sunday? How that's the first time he allowed himself to be celebrated and honored as the Messiah. Because that was the time that had been predicted precisely by God through Daniel, that very day is when he would be revealed to Israel. But at this point, his time had not yet come. And you know, we should always remember that God has a very specific plan and a specific order for things, including perhaps especially timing, when things should or shouldn't be done. Just one specific example, like I said, Palm Sunday. But there's another example. A number of years ago, and I may have the details a little bit skewed, and Pia can correct me if necessary. But a number of years ago, about 25, when we were at Calvary Albuquerque, the women's ministry, for whatever reason, had pretty much just stopped. And it kind of petered out. And the pastor's wife, Lenya, called Pia and I think 2 other women to come together and pray. To come together and pray and seek God's will and see what God would do. And I think it was every Tuesday. Every Tuesday they would get together for a couple of hours at the church and pray specifically about what God would do regarding a woman's ministry. Now, this is a church of 14,000 people. And how long was it, Pia? 2 years? 2 years they met every week and prayed. I'm sure during that time they had some of their own ideas. Hey, why don't we do this? Or how about we do that? And then they bring it before the Lord. And it was like, no, no. 2 years. And then after 2 years, God gave them a very clear vision, clear direction. And out of that 2 years of prayer by a few women came an incredibly powerful, wonderful ministry, including a couple of thousand women that I believe is still going on today. But 2 years of prayer. They knew that God wanted them to have a women's ministry. But, you know, it wasn't like, well, you got to do it now. You got to do it now. God's timing is so important. You see, he says the time for his brothers was always ready. As people so often, they want to impose their sense of what and how and when. something should happen or be done, they want to impose that on others. We need to be careful that the expectation of other people doesn't cause us to do things out of time. It can be a cruel taskmaster if we allow it to be. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember how we read about that, how the crowd afterwards wanted to make Jesus king by force? Remember that he eluded them? He refused their timing. But Jesus will be king. He will be established on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Just as the crowd wanted him to be, but it's going to be on God's terms and in God's timing, not theirs. You know, timing is so important in our lives. We always want to do it now. That seems to be the standard, but that isn't always God's way. And it shouldn't be ours either. Even in ministry, we find that people always want to do things on their own schedule when they think it right or best or convenient for them, without even bothering to stop and pray and learn what God's intentions and plans are. Years ago, we knew a couple, a young couple, that they became so excited. They came and they were talking about how they were called to the mission field. They knew it, no doubt about it. And they were so excited. They quit their job, sold their house, packed everything up, and took off to foreign lands. They were back home within a year, bruised, beaten, black and blue spiritually, dejected. I know we heard the Lord. Why didn't it work? What went wrong? And then in prayer, in home fellowships, and with other mature believers, it became revealed that, yes, God had certainly called them to the mission field, but not immediately. They had preparation to do. They had language and culture to learn so that when they got there, they wouldn't crash and burn. And they realized that while they were obedient to the call, they hadn't taken the time to learn what God's time was for them to go. By the way, they did their proper preparation and they did go. And at last I heard they're still out there and having a very successful missions ministry. But timing is so important. Jesus said to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you," he said to his brothers, "but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Listen to that. He says, the world cannot hate you. They weren't believers. "But it hates me," he said, "because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world can't hate Jesus' brothers because they're still of the world. Jesus then tells them that the world hates him because he testifies of it, that its works are evil, which of course he does during his entire earthly ministry. Folks, when we follow our Lord in speaking clearly and boldly, testifying of the world that it is evil, we're hated too. Even as Jesus predicted several times to his followers. He says, if it hates me, it's going to hate you too. I say that to encourage you for those times when you feel the brunt of the world's hatred. Don't go off in the self-pity party, kicking dust and saying, gee, what did I do wrong? These people should like me because I'm telling them about Jesus. No, the world's going to hate you. It doesn't want to hear about its own sin. The world hates to hear about sin. For 20 years, any Christian come up to me and start telling me you're a sinner bound for hell, I didn't respond, "Oh, thank you for telling me." I'd curse them out, I'd scream, and then get into some argument and destroy their whole... No, the world hates it. The world also, in order to pacify itself, in order to kind of soften the internal truth of its own conscience, has developed this thing called euphemisms. You know what euphemisms are? They're calling evil and ugly things by nice and polite and political correct terms. Here's a few examples. The torture and murder of innocent, unborn children. Torture, murder of totally innocent, unborn children. What do we call it? Oh, that's abortion. Or that's just freedom of choice. Then there's people who choose to be drunks or addicts. Well, you know, so-and-so has a drinking problem. They have a drug problem. Oh, they're sick. Well, they might be sick, but it's a disease of choice. Instead of, they have a sin problem. Then there's, well, these people are choosing an alternative lifestyle. Instead of, they're making a conscious choice to live a sin that God calls an abomination. And then there's this thing that's taught in our schools now. Putting condoms on bananas, you know, and things like that. This phrase, safe sex. What is safe sex? At its core, what is safe sex? It's teaching our children how to sin without experiencing the consequences. That's what it is. And that's what our society proposes and teaches. Euphemisms. Isaiah described it perfectly. Perfectly, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, we need to beware of falling into the polite and safe euphemism trap. The enemy loves to use it to defuse the power of God's word and God's people. Even the phrase political correctness, it's a perfect example of euphemization. And Isaiah defined it perfectly. One side note before we move on. I talked about a number of sins. We need to understand. We say it a lot, but we need to understand. God hates the sin, and so should we. But God loves the sinner, and so should we. That means we need to reach out with Christ's love to people who have chosen the things I've mentioned and many others. But we should not buy in to the euphemization. We shouldn't allow evil and ugly things to get away with being called nice and sweet and innocuous things. They are what they are. And God's word calls them what they are. And we need to love people who have been seduced into those. And that includes many of us. But we need to love them. And we need to help them with the love of Christ. That's why there are wonderful ministries like Healing Hearts, Alternatives Pregnancy, Denver Rescue Mission, and many, many others to reach out with Christ's love to people who have chosen sin. Jesus goes on to his brothers in verse 8. He says, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time, here he says it again, my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. He says, you go ahead. I'm not going to go up with the usual family caravan. You know, they'd be traveled 90 miles, and they didn't do it in ones and twos. They got in large groups for protection. And they would stop at nights at a place called caravanseries, where they would go in and they would kind of camp out in inside of an enclosure that was safe. And they would travel in large groups, and Jesus said, I'm not going to go with the usual family caravan. I'm not going to take your sarcastic advice. He rejects their worldly wisdom, their common sense, even ideas. You see, Jesus' objectives, his goals, are different from theirs. Are your goals different from the world's? I hope so. They should be. They should be. Jesus isn't guided by the values and the priorities of their world, and neither should we be. We need to always be diligent ourselves to be careful not to let the pressures and the values, the priorities of the world determine what we do or how we do or when we do them. It's so easy to follow worldly common advice, but we need to be diligent to seek God's direction first, and then follow Him, regardless of how sensible or easy the other way may seem to be. Jesus talked about a narrow path and a wide path. The narrow path is hard, and it leads to life, eternal life. The wide path is broad, it's easy, and it leads to damnation. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus didn't want to go the way his brothers wanted him to go. He had a different agenda, we'd say today. He went to Jerusalem incognito, not drawing attention to himself. Somehow he got away from those crowds. Actually, they'd already left him, right? And he was able to travel there secretly so that people weren't flocking around him and all of that. And he was also avoiding unnecessary confrontation with those people who had chosen to be his enemies and who wanted him dead. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast. So now we change location from Galilee. We change to Jerusalem. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." Where is he? The Jewish leaders were looking for him, either to attack him or to publicly criticize him, maybe for not showing up at this very important feast. See, Jesus was certainly the talk of the town, but you know, if you listen to the talk, opinions, arguments, complaints, debates, it hasn't changed much, has it? Just like our public forum today, ignorant people think that the truth and reality of Jesus are just opinions or philosophical concepts to be debated. They think his truth and his word, they think those are supposed to be subjected to finite, imperfect human ideas and opinions. They say things like, "You believe your way and I'll believe my way." It's a cop out, of course. Then there's this other ridiculous idea. Believe whatever you want, but be sincere in your beliefs. Really? Be sincerely dead wrong? Really? What kind of advice is that? How foolish and really absurd. Here's a clue for you. Maybe you know this. I know that you do. God is not an opinion. God is a fact. He is truth. And he is subject to the evaluation of no man. He's God. But who and what he is, it has nothing to do with the opinion of people. God is not debatable, even though we debate him a lot, don't we? But the fact that he is who he isn't really debatable. It's not open to that. His existence, simply is. Jesus is who he is. He's God the Messiah, whether people believe it or not. I know that apologetics is an important ministry. And we're told in Jude, who is one of Jesus' half-brothers who was saved after the resurrection, in Jude we're told that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the catch verse for the whole apologetics ministry, and it's important and it's strong. But at the same time, don't let yourself get caught up in useless debates with people who are just looking for some kind of intellectual entertainment. They aren't really looking for truth. They just want to argue with you. Titus, in the book of Titus, Paul the Apostle tells us this. He says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Don't waste your time on them. God will guide you when you need to contend for the faith and when you just need to let a fool be a fool, and don't waste your time throwing pearls before a swine. God will guide you. In verse 13, we read, however, no one spoke openly of him. They were arguing back and forth, but no one spoke openly. It was a whisper. They didn't speak openly of him for fear of the Jews, for fear of their leaders. You see, the Jewish leaders had issued edicts forbidding people to speak about Jesus in positive terms. They were using their worldly powers to try and put a lid on what he was teaching and what he was doing. And the people were afraid of their leaders. They were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. As we read about that actually in the book of Acts, when that actually happened. See, these Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus. And especially they were concerned for their own worldly passion, their worldly respect, their worldly influence, and especially their worldly greed. They could care less about the truth of God, these priests and Bible scholars. They didn't care about this Messiah thing. It was more a thorn in their side, got in the way of their power trip. Are you afraid to speak of Jesus for fear of what some people might think or do? Our country is full of evil threats to God's people. I was driving back from the hospital yesterday, and I was driving down Colfax from Aurora, and there's a billboard saying, the only fence we need is between church and state. And at the bottom is the Freedom From Religion Foundation. People who are out there proposing that we do all we can to shut up Christians. And they're effective, and they're in the courts, and they're succeeding. Don't talk about Jesus. You might get in trouble. Don't let anybody see a Bible on your desk or in your back pocket. Folks, don't be bullied by these thugs. Learn your Bible. Jesus has some important things to say to us about people who are afraid to stand with him and speak boldly of him. Some pretty serious things. And by the way, speaking words of Scripture, speaking what you know from this book, you don't have to say, well, the Bible says in John 3:16 that blah, 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 blah. You don't have to give chapter and verse. They weren't in the inspired text anyway. Just make it a part of your conversation. Just make it a part of what you say. And you speak God's truth. When I was in my secular job, you know, teaching people about load centers and receptacles and doing orientation and teaching them about customer service and ethics in business and so forth, I quoted Scripture all the time. People didn't even know I was giving them the Bible. It was just a part of the conversation. You could do that too. Things like You don't have to say, well, the Bible says if somebody won't work, neither shall they eat. You can just say in your conversation, if you're talking about people who are choosing to live off of others without working themselves when they can work, you can just say, you know, if people aren't willing to work, they shouldn't be able to eat either. They shouldn't be able to just take and not give. You're giving them scripture. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? See, Jesus, we know that he was a great teacher. He's the greatest of all teachers ever. But the Jewish leaders who controlled and had a huge stake in the religious education of the rabbinic schools, they were not happy that Jesus knew his letters, which means that he understood the deep meanings of Scripture. They weren't happy about that because he knew it so well. In fact, he knew Scripture better than they did. And that really bugged them. Envy, jealousy. So they take petty pot shots after him. You know, several times in the gospel, we hear people, especially these prideful Jewish leaders, Pharisees and scribes, marveling at Jesus' knowledge and even being offended at it. How dare he know so much without going to seminary? See, Jesus didn't have the right credentials. His business card didn't have a bunch of alphabet soup following his name, you know? THD, MTH, GOD, blah, 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 blah. He didn't have a bunch of degrees and so forth. This happens today, too. But people who have university and seminary degrees, they take offense at others who are self-taught or who have learned through years of experience or other non-standard ways. Many very faithful and doctrinally correct pastors have been asked, what seminary did you go to? Only to have people look at them with disdain when they say they didn't attend a formal seminary or even a Bible school. I have college and university degrees. I got them before I was a Christian. They are not in theology or Bible studies. So when I'm asked that question, you know, the initial thing is, oh, gee, shucks, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't pay my dues to join the club, you know. No, I learned quickly. When people ask that question, I answer, say, you know, I went to the same school. I went to the same school that Peter and James and Matthew and Thaddeus and John went to. And they look at you like, and they're thinking about what they know of the scripture, the gospels. I let them pause and ponder that for a minute. And I say, I've spent years with Jesus Christ in the Academy of the Messiah. Jesus didn't pick seminary scholars. Not that going to seminary is bad. It's okay. It's safe after somebody is well-founded in their faith. And they're secure enough to go through an experience that could destroy their faith if they aren't careful. They took offense. How does this man know letters, having never studied? You see, it's the world's system that says you have to have a bunch of degrees to do something. And that may be true for teaching or for law, or for medicine, but for Christian ministry, that's not true. There are many people who are ordained ministers who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. How'd they get that ordination? They graduated the seminary. How sad. Because you see, the church, we should operate by a totally different set of systems. What's first and foremost most important for any Christian leader? To be converted, to have been saved, to have humbly come to the foot of the cross in repentance and confession before their Lord. And yet there are so many in ministry, so-called ministry, who've never done that. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, I got it from God, guys. And isn't that what we say? By the way, in your bulletins every week, I put a whole bunch of cross-reference scriptures. I do that so that you know where I got what I'm giving you. Because the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And that's why I give all those cross-references to you. I've had people laugh at me saying, "Man, you got so many cross-references, man." I said, "Good, because what I'm doing is I'm pointing you back to God's Word to support what it is that I'm teaching." That's why I do it. So you can check me out. He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus repeatedly says that he is under the Father's authority and everything he says and does is from the Father. In saying this, he clearly is referring to the prophecy of the Messiah given by God to Moses, recorded in the Old Testament. Now, in the context of what we're talking about here, listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and," listen, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That's what Jesus is referring to here. He is that prophet promised by God to Moses and to the Jewish people way back, 1,500 years before Christ. The Apostle Paul said a lot of similar things about his own teachings. In Galatians 1, he said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Paul teaches, he got from God too. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine." Folks, that's so important for us. We should never, ever attempt to add to or take away from what we have been given by God. We must never presume to be God's editors. There are so many so-called translations of the Bible where people think they have the right to edit God. These so-called gender-neutral false translations. Or even this Bible and the one you have in front of you, where they decide to take the name of God that he said is his memorial forever. It's how he's to be known, Yahweh. And they change it to capital L-O-R-D or capitalized G-O-D. They won't print God's name. They edit God. And shame on them for doing so. Or people who cut things out or add things to. You should never pretend to be God's editors. Our Christian biblical doctrine doesn't originate from us. It's been given to us from the one true God, and it stands absolutely and eternally true, whether you and I or anyone else believes it. Then Jesus goes on, he says, if anyone wants to do his will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. In other words, Jesus is talking about the heart attitude. When somebody comes to the Bible, what's your heart attitude? What's your purpose in coming to the Bible? Is it to find out something that justifies what you're doing and what you want to think? Or is it to find out what God says and humbly submit to it, to obey it, whether you like it or not? That's so important. Why do you open your Bible? Jesus says, if you want to do God's will, he says, if somebody wants to do God's will, he'll know that what I'm teaching is true. That's what he's telling them. If anyone really has that hard attitude to obey and do the will of God, it'll be very clear that the doctrine he teaches is from God. And now in saying this, Jesus is also clearly telling these people that they don't have the correct hard attitude towards God or his word. He goes on in verse 18, he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He says again that he's just doing and saying what the Father has given him to say and do. If he were to do otherwise, if he'd be seeking his own glory, but he isn't. He's glorifying his Father. And in this way, it's clear that Jesus is true and genuine, and there's no unrighteousness in him. When people try to add to God's word by teaching their own theories, they demonstrate that they're putting themselves above God. They're seeking their own glory, and therefore they are full of unrighteousness. And unfortunately, the church is full of these people today. Did not Moses, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law, Jesus said to them. Why do you seek to kill me? What he's saying is that you know the law. You've received it from Moses, and you know that it condemns. That's what the law does. It condemns. It points out our sin and how we fail to meet God's law. Jesus calls them what they are. He calls them hypocrites, just as he does really powerfully over and over again in Matthew 23. Here he says, you have the law of Moses, so why don't you do it? Why don't you keep it? You should know. You should know, he says, exactly what I'm saying. And if you are faithful, if you are faithful to what you say you believe, you would know it's the truth, and you wouldn't be opposing me and trying to kill me. You know, we have people today who call themselves Christians. They have the truth, they have the Bible, the inerrant, perfect word of God, but they continually explain it away. They purposely misinterpret it to force it to seem to agree with their own philosophies and opinions. Unfortunately, they have churches full of people listening to them and nodding and taking notes and writing all the lies down as though it's God's word. But Jesus adds this, why do you seek to kill me? Whoa. You see, he ties their failure to realize that he's teaching God's truth right out of Moses with the fact that he knows they want him dead. In other words, they are so off base and ignorant of the truth of their own law that they want to kill their own Messiah, who's actually fulfilling and accurately teaching it. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? You see, many of the people didn't know that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. And often in Jesus' ministry, we hear his opponents accusing him of being demon-possessed, or doing things by demonic power. Matthew 12:24 says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons,'" a name for Satan. By the way, when they said that, that is when Jesus came back with what we call the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But they said, "Hey, what he does by the power of the devil." You know, the truth is that those who oppose Jesus, both then and now, are the ones who are under the influence of the devil. As Jesus is going to tell them in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verses 44 and 45, he tells these people, "You are of your father, the devil." And he goes on, and we'll look at that in detail when we get to that chapter. But he tells them flat out, "You're sons of the devil." He wasn't really politically correct, was he? He just called it as it is. So after the people asked Jesus, "Who is seeking to kill you?" he answered and said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" I know it can sound confusing. Let me unpack that. Jesus is referring back to that time months earlier when he had healed that lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and how the Jewish leadership got all bent out of shape about that. We read about that in John 5. So Jesus again goes to the law, the very law that they pretend to hold so high and that they ignored. And he uses it to show why what he did was correct and right by healing a man on the Sabbath. You see, God had commanded first Abraham and then through Moses that every male child should be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. And if you ask Reggie, he can explain the medical reason why that was a good thing. But the only reason they needed was God said so. Now, if that day happened to fall on a Sabbath, they were still to circumcise that boy. They were supposed to do that work in obeying God. And Jesus calls them out on it and say, "Hey, you do that, you'll cut the foreskin off of this baby's penis on a Sabbath. And you want to kill me because I heal a man on the Sabbath?" That's the reason they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing for man, not a legalistic hammer. By the way, we have a sermon on that titled "A Taste of Eden." I recommend it to you. It was a couple years ago we had that sermon on the Sabbath when we were going through Exodus chapter 20. But when there are serious human needs, God's priority is that we take care of them regardless of the day. And then Jesus says, this is the last verse we'll look at this morning. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." He knows that everybody there, the leaders, the crowds, everybody was judging him. And they were judging him as being blasphemous. They were judging him as being a sinner because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And for other reasons, because he said things that made him seem like he was claiming to be God. Well, he is. But they were accusing him of this, and he says, "You judge me. You know, don't just judge on appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment." Know what you're doing in simple truth, or in simple terms, Jesus is telling them not to just look at the immediate surface appearance of an issue, the apparent superficial facts. Rather, he's telling them to look closely and to judge with righteous judgment. I want you to note this. I want you to remember this verse, folks, because there's other scripture, especially out of Matthew, and you'll hear a lot of people who don't know anything else in the Bible, and when you say something critical of them. They'll say, judge not. You've all heard that, right? And yet here Jesus says, judge. But judge with a righteous judgment. So don't swallow that guff. When they say, judge not, you can't criticize me. You need to read that and study that in context. Yeah, there's an issue about, hey, you know, don't come at me with my problem when you've got that thing sticking out of your eye like a plank. But the judgment he was talking about there in Matthew is judgment to salvation, and that's God's prerogative. We are to make evaluations. We must make judgments. We have to, all the time. And we need to depend on the Holy Spirit within us to help us to do it. This interesting term he uses in verse 24, righteous judgment. It means virtuous, upright, innocent, and an obedience to the commands of God. That's the kind of judgment we're to make. He tells them to be careful not to judge things, including himself in this case, by just taking a cursory, critical look at the superficial facts, but to understand and evaluate those facts through the filter of God's word. Look deeply. Look more carefully. Don't make snap judgments. In this short segment of John's gospel, these 24 verses, we see so many people judging Jesus. His own half-brothers, the Jewish leadership, the crowds of people, all with unrighteous judgment. Judgment that was not according to God's word. So what's our lesson here? Judge when you should. By the way, another word for that is evaluate. I mean, judging comes to the point of maybe you have an opportunity to do something with somebody else, you know, join into a business venture with somebody else. Well, you have to evaluate that person. Is this somebody you can trust? Is this somebody you want to partner with? Is this somebody that you want to be aligned with? Same thing going into ministry. Someone says, hey, let's go do this. You make an evaluation of this person. Is this somebody who follows through? Is this somebody who's serious about their faith? Is this somebody who starts a million things and finishes nothing? We do that when we look at people to serve in the church. It's not just any warm body that shows up could go out and watch children. You want somebody that you know you can trust, somebody who you trust spiritually as well as ethically and so on. We're always making evaluations and judgments. And we should, and we must. So we judge when we should, but don't judge merely by a superficial look at things. Get your values straight. Look at things from God's point of view. We've talked about that in the past. Only then can you make a righteous judgment. You know, there's nothing more applicable to today's world and to today's church than these words of Jesus. How much we need to look at life from God's point of view, to value what he values, to be careful to include his truth in all of our evaluations and all of our judgments and decisions. Only then can we get our judgments right and our decisions correct and right. Judge with a righteous judgment, and remember, when you pray about things, when you know that God has called you to do something, don't just pray, Lord, are you sure you want me to do it? But it's also, how do you want me to do it? Where do you want me to do it? And when? God, what's your timing, Lord? What's your timing for doing what you've called me to do? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, you throughout your word, you give us such practical, clear advice, and you give it through us. You give it to us through the life and the teachings of our Lord. Father, you give us, well, you give us the way that we should go. You tell us what right looks like. And Father, I know that by the grace that you give us and by your Holy Spirit within us, when we ask you and we're willing to wait and listen and look with spiritual eyes, when we ask you, Lord, help us to see this. Help me to see this through your eyes. What are you really doing here? How does this look in the broad scheme of your plan? You know, when we pray that, Lord, you answer us. And Father, I do pray that for every one of us here, that will be a common and a constant part of our prayers. I thank you for the lessons here regarding your timing and man's judgment compared to the judging that comes from our flesh and from the world. Father, we are so blessed to be your people. I pray, Lord, that your words would sink in our hearts, and that a little bit for each one of us today, you will have changed us closer to the image of your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen.